Let's turn to the scriptures and we'll take a look at Psalm 114. So I'll be honest with you, this is a psalm that we took at the beginning of the year and thought it was appropriate then. I think it's still appropriate now. You think of the past years, you think of all the disturbances of COVID, lockdown, the restrictions that we had, the losses. I mean, we had several people die during COVID. I don't know whether you did. And we had, Chris Fry died at the beginning of that time. And we had at least one of the older people died. We had losses and crosses. Have you recovered from COVID? Has everybody come back that used to come before? I mean, we found that there are people who haven't got back into the habit of things. There's an ongoing war in Europe at the moment, which we never thought would happen. I don't know whether we've got used to the energy crisis and the cost of living crisis, but it's all happening, isn't it? At the time when I wrote this, I was just trying to count up how many prime ministers we'd had, because it was sort of lost count at that time. And over the past months, the Queen died, didn't she? And we've got a king now, so we have to learn to say, God save the king. And so on a national scale, there's been all sorts of upsets and changes, and on a church scale, I think the churches face obstacles and impossibilities. I've been spending a bit of time with Derek Fortnum at Park Hill and looking at things from their point of view. Big impossibilities, obstacles for future ministry. We spent, I think, probably about 7 years praying for someone who could lead on for the future. And just last Sunday, we recognised and appointed Daniel Chapala as a full-time elder. So we've now got back to two elders. I work half-time these days. We're up against it as churches, aren't we? And I'm sure you're conscious of the numerical smallness, fragility. So we've got impossibilities and obstacles around us, like mountains that won't move, like the sweeping in of the tide that we can't stop. And Psalm 114, I think, helps us in this, because I think this tells us that we have a God who turns the tide, a God who moves mountains, and a God who sustains his people. So those are the three things that I want to say. If you're sleepy, you can go to sleep now because you've heard all of it. But I will say it again in a bit longer. But these are the things I was going to say. That this psalm tells us we have a God who turns the tide. We have a God who moves mountains. We have a God who sustains his people. So let's take that to pieces and tease those things out. So first of all, let's look at it in context. We've got Psalm 114, and it is a psalm. It's meant to be sung. It's originally so it's not just a statement of fact. It's something that should engage the soul. That's what songs do. That's what singing does, doesn't it? You sort of engage your soul in it, and you express emotion as well as simply instruction. I'm not saying it isn't instructive, but it's more than just instruction. Presumably Jesus himself sung this psalm, and it not only teaches us, but it invites us to be thrilled by its subject matter. So that reminds us it's a psalm. And let's just look at the context of it. If you look in Psalm 111, the first verse says, praise the Lord. Am I right? Psalm 111, first verse says, praise the Lord. Psalm 112, the first verse says, praise the Lord. Psalm 113, the first verse says, praise the Lord. Psalm 113, the last verse says, praise the Lord. Psalm 114 is in the middle of this sequence. And Psalm 115 at the end says, praise the Lord. And Psalm 116 at the end says, praise the Lord. And Psalm 117 at the end says, praise the Lord. Do you see a pattern there? Do you think that the psalm is trying to say something to us in this sequence of psalms? I think it's saying that we should praise the Lord. And it's interesting, this psalm is not just a little thing on itself. It's part of a sequence which invites us to say we have a great God who is worthy to be praised. Now, this little psalm in itself is quite short, but as I say, it's in this sequence of psalms which seem to have this theme of the praiseworthiness of God. And as we look at Psalm 114, we notice the way it's poetic. So Hebrew poetry doesn't work like English language poetry. Hebrew poetry works by repetitions, where something is said and then perhaps it's said in slightly different words and or repeated. So this psalm is actually full of repetitions. The first verse, when Israel came out of Egypt, now this is going to be repeated, Jacob from a people of foreign tongue. Verse 3, the sea looked and fled, and then the repetition of that idea, the Jordan turned back. And then verse 4, the mountains leapt like rams, and then a repetition of that idea, the hills like lambs. And then in verse 5, we've got a repetition, exactly the idea of the sea fleeing. Why, O sea, did you flee? What was it that you fled? And then a repetition of what happened to the Jordan. Why, Jordan, did you turn back? And then a repetition of what happened to the mountains. Why, mountains, did you leap like rams? And a repetition of the hills, but why hills like lambs? So it's full of poetic, it's a poetic psalm. And the repetitions add to the power of it. But it's not sort of fiction. It is drawing on the facts of Israel's history. So it looks back in verse 1 on the Exodus, doesn't it? When Israel came out of Egypt, that's when we're looking back to. When Jacob came from a people of foreign tongue, when they were slaves, and God, by his mighty hand, took them out of Egypt and brought them into the land that he'd promised them. That's what it's looking back on. And he's looking back on what happened to the Red Sea. So the people, this is facts of history, they were escaping from Pharaoh and they were led to the border of the sea, the edge of the sea, and they couldn't go back and they couldn't go forward. And they asked, well, what on earth are we supposed to do? And Moses said, what are we supposed to do? And the Lord said, stand still and see what I will do, or something. I didn't look it up, but I had to work from memory. But then, cutting a long story short, he parted the sea and Israel went through on dry ground. And when Pharaoh and his chariots tried to follow, the sea came back and covered them, and whoosh, this superpower was just decimated by the hand of God, and the sea disappeared out of the way. And then when Joshua was entering the promised land, they had another water crossing, didn't they? They crossed the River Jordan, and this time the ark went ahead and was the feet of the people carrying the ark touched the River Jordan. The Jordan also dried up and the people went across. So it was a sort of slightly less large scale, but still a remarkable water crossing. So there's those facts. And when they came to Mount Sinai to receive the law, the mountain quaked. And we have a reference to the quaking of the mountain. And when they crossed the desert, you remember that They cross the desert, and the things that you need in the desert are food, but in particular you need water. And you remember there were incidents where God provided water, the incident where Moses hit the rock and water came out. The rock, somewhat symbolizing the Lord himself, he is our rock. And in the midst of people's grumbling and complaining, the Lord himself seems to be the one who accepts the corporal punishment. The rock is struck and water flows out from that. And you remember that Moses tried to do the same thing again, didn't he? He was supposed to speak to the rock, but he hit the rock again. And the rock is only hit once. There's one occasion when the Lord bears the sin of his people. You don't have to repeat it. The Lord provided water for his thirsty people from the smitten rock. Now you notice that those are the facts, and we know those from Sunday school, etc. But you notice the way that it's put. It's not just put as a bare fact. It's put in a vivid and emphasised way. So that the sea, and I think he's moving now from history, just history, into the theology of it. He's saying, how should we view this? How should we see these incidents? What do they reveal to us? And he says the sea looked and fled. It's the word you'd use for an army running away. And he asks the question, why sea was it that you ran away? Like a little kid when the big bully comes into the playground. Whoa, don't run away. What? Oh, the sea. Ran away. And if you think about it, so we live near the sea, don't we? How many of us here can make the sea run away by anything, really? The tide comes in, the tide comes out. King Canute didn't have any success in stopping the waves coming in because we can't. But here he says, well, the sea did what the sea never does. It ran away. Ah, what about that? It ran away like a scared kid. It ran away like a defeated army. Like the Philistines when Goliath was slain, they ran away. And he says, what about Jordan? Well now, Maria and I went, as my wife, we went on a holiday in Oxford, and we thought we would do a circular walk. This was in the days when we would say, yeah, we'll go for a walk, rather than, shall we sit and have a cup of tea? But anyway, we did a circular walk, and we followed all the way round. And the last bit of the walk, you could see that there was some water. And we naturally assumed that there was a bridge. But when we got there, it was a river. And we got almost the way back to where the car was, so we weren't going to go back all the way round again. And we had to ford this river. I've never forded a river before. It was sort of up to here. I didn't know how deep it was, but we just did it. How useful it would have been if you could have said to the river, hold on, excuse me, just like that, we'd like to go through on dry land. It doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work. But here the Jordan turned back, and the psalmist says, well, now what's going on there then? How come the River Jordan did what rivers never do? It just turned back. What's going on there then? And I'm reminded of Jesus, who didn't actually ever turn rivers into dry ground, but he did say to the storm, and it did it. And when he needed to get from A to B and there was water in the way, he could walk on water. That's who we're talking about. And the psalm sort of reminds us and sort of gets our imagination going You know, what's going on here? Our God can make the sea turn back and the River Jordan turn back. And Jesus is that person. And then let's look at things about the mountains. Now, the one thing that mountains don't do is jump around. That's right, isn't it? The whole idea of mountains and God, you could almost say God designed mountains to give us this idea, is the idea of stability. They don't move. Before the earth was formed or the mountains were brought forth, was it from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He says, let's think of something that's solid, never changes, stuck there. That's a mountain. How many of us have been to Switzerland? I've been, yeah, okay. And there's one place, at least one place, where they needed to get from here to here and a mountain was in the way. And they did a tunnel all the way through. I can't remember the name of the tunnel. It's you know, quite a remarkable feat of engineering. And that's what humans do if there's a mountain in the way. You don't say you have to go over the top of it or you have to go underneath it. But the psalm says, these mountains, they just leapt like rams. I had a picture of sheep, newborn sheep, jumping around, and I haven't got a picture with me, but I put it to your imagination. They're amazing, aren't they? Little lambs, they skip around and jump around. You think, wow, what's got into them? And the psalm says, well, that's what the mountains did. Just think of it that way. Our God makes mountains skip like rams and jump around like that. And this is a remarkable statement. It's a theological statement about God, isn't it? This is his power. He can make mountains skip. And of course, Jesus has things to say about mountains as well, didn't he? He said, if you have faith and do not doubt, you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea. It will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. That's an interesting promise, isn't it? I don't think Jesus was saying that if you're a civil engineer and you need to do some road works on the road between Portslade and Lancing, that all you have to do is just pray about it and believe it will happen, and it will happen by itself. I don't think he's saying that, but I think he is saying there is something in the purposes of God that if there is a mountain in the way of God's purposes and we are praying, trusting people, that God is able to move mountains. I think that's what it's saying. That's what we're invited to believe. I think otherwise Jesus was, misleading us. But he doesn't mislead us, does he? If there are a mountain, I think this is it. If mountains in the way of his purposes, that his believing people, as they pray, will see mountains moved. I don't think that always happens very quickly. But I think it is possible to say, and maybe this is your experience, we look back, when we prayed about that, it seemed impossible. And we kept on praying, and somehow, as we look back now, it might be years later, God did it. And we're funny creatures, because we might look back and say, I don't know what all the fuss was about. But when we were in that, we thought, this is impossible. Only God can do this. And he did it. That's the sort of God we have. And the psalm is sort of taking away the clutter and the distractions, saying, look at it this way. Look at it in full technicolor. Mountain, why did you skip out of the way? Well, because God. Well, let's follow this through, because it is asked as a question in verse 5. Why? What's going on? Why mountains did you leap like rams? And it doesn't answer the question with the word because, does it? But it's almost like a taunting question. Do you remember with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and Elijah, did he say, where's Baal gone then? Is he off duty for a little while? He's gone to have his lunch? Gone to the toilet, has he? You know, I think he's sort of really mocking the prophet Sabaal and really asking a rather pointed question. And this question seems rather pointed too. Why is he, you know, what's going on? You know, mountains? Yeah, what's happening here? And then the answering verse is verse 7, isn't it? Which says, "Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob." Now, I did look this up. I didn't look it up today, though, but if I remember correctly, the presence is, in Hebrew, is the word that's used for face. So I think we could put that word in there. Tremble at the face of the Lord. And you notice it, I don't know which Bible you've got, but the Lord isn't in capitals, is it? It's not Yahweh Lord. It's ordinary letters, meaning master. Tremble at the face of the master. The Lord in terms of his authority. And I think of that thought of the face at which the earth rightly trembles. Do you remember the seraphim? Two wings, which way was it? Two wings they covered their faces, two wings they covered their feet, and with two wings they flew. And they were embarrassed to look directly on the face of God. And they sort of, in modesty, hide their faces. I remember Daniel saying about our faces, he says, "To us belongs confusion of face." In Hannah's prayer, after she'd prayed in the presence of Eli, you remember, it says a funny thing. It says she got her face back. Faces are strange things, aren't they? we see face to face, but here is the face of God. And you remember when Peter had denied Jesus and Jesus looked at him and the poor guy broke down into tears? You know, he was face to face with the Lord. Here, creation trembles at the face of the Master. And yeah, we could learn from that, couldn't we, about who it is. And we live, and Calvin said, he would have said it in Latin, coram Deo, in before the presence of God, and we live sort of under the face of God. It's a good thing to remember that, isn't it? That's how we live. And the earth trembles at the presence of God, at the presence of the God of Jacob. And we remember that our future hope is that one day we will be with him and we will see him face to face. Won't that be something to look upon his face? All that means, I mean, as the earth might flee from his face, but believers have longed to see his face, and one day we will see him face to face. But here the earth is a tremble at the face of the Lord. The majesty of God who moves mountains and makes the sea turn around. And let's remember. Well, let's just notice what is said in verse 7 as to who this is. He's the God of Jacob. And we know what Jacob means, don't we? Jacob means deceiver, usurper, trickster, something like that. That's certainly who he was. And his life is a sort of account of how God transformed this man. But he started off certainly as, he was Jacob and became Israel, didn't he? But the name Jacob is used here to remind us of the sort of people, or the sort of material that God can change. He was a trickster, a deceiver. Came out grasping the heel of his brother, didn't he? And God could take somebody like that, knowing his sin, knowing his weakness, knowing his fallibility, and be prepared patiently to mould him and change him in grace. That's who God is. He takes people, my previous colleague would say, from the guttermost to the uttermost. He lifts us from our sin to his throne. Or if you put it in terms of the wooing of the bride, he takes a spotty, obnoxious woman to be his spotless, willing bride. And that's the without spot or wrinkle or any such thing is what he says, isn't it? This is God's grace. I mean, the psalm talks about his power. It's almost his raw power. But here it points us in the direction of his grace. And I think, isn't it kind of God to take Jacob's and bring them into his kingdom? And how grateful we should be for what he's done for us. Do you not agree? So let's go a little bit further. I'm just getting all my notes out of order. Let me get back where I was before. Yeah. He takes a motley crew out of Egypt. And I'd like us to go back to verse 1, or verse 2 rather. This motley crew from Egypt. And it says, Judah became God's sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. And it's worth noticing those words. They're quite surprising, because we know about Israel and their heart, stiff neck, hard heart, their foibles and fickleness and fallibility. And it says, this is what God did. He took Judah, and this became God's, I think it's probably Kadesh, holy place. And as a special word for being a kingdom here, Israel became his dominion. The place where God's holiness is, his dignity, his wholesomeness, his purity and his goodness, and his dominion. The place where the king reigns, where honour is given to the king, obedience is rendered to the king, love is offered to the king. That's what Israel was meant to be. And of course, from our point of view, we look back and say, how much they failed. That's the story, isn't it? The story of God's grace, the story of human failure. Stiff-necked people, God's patience for 400 years in the period of kings, until he says, I've put up with you for 400 years, you're still no better, you're going to go into exile, and so on and so on. God's amazing patience. But they failed in the end to be his holy place, and they failed to be his dominion. They seriously failed. But of course, this is the thing that the new covenant is supposed to deal with. Our destiny as God's people is that we should be his holy place, and that we should be his kingdom, that we should be fulfilling what the old covenant aspired to but never managed to obtain. We're the people who are given the Holy Spirit. We're the people who look back on the cross and see it in its fullness. We are the people who have the whole counsel of God, and we are surely to be his sanctuary and his dominion. And I suppose you could just sum it up in the two words of Jesus where he said, follow me. And Christians say yes to that, don't they? And that's what the Christian life is following Jesus. We don't do it perfectly. We stumble. But we, by God's grace, pick ourselves back up, or he picks us up, and we keep going and following him. That's right, isn't it? That's what the Christian life is. So I just try to tease things out of this psalm as we go through it. And we've seen that we're to tremble at his face, and we're to trust him for his grace. But there's one other thing here, to take him up on his provision, because the last verse says, he turned the rock into a pool, the hard rock into springs of water. And there's another sort of complete, almost contradiction, isn't it? Because rock is hard and not runny. But he turns the rock into a pool of water and the hard rock into springs of water. It's another miracle, isn't it? And this is not so much an obstacle in God's way, like the mountain or the sea, so much as an absence. If we'd been brought up in the desert, we would be appreciating water even more than we do today. It's rained today. Did it rain here? Yeah, amazing. And our garden is so pleased with that. If we lived in the Middle East, we would, you know, be like 1,000 times more valuing water. If we were in the desert, we would value water because we need it. And God knows that we need it. We're human beings. We have certain basic needs, and we need water. We need food, and we need water. And here it says that God knows this, and he turns the rock into a pool so that his people have got water. He turns the hard rock into springs of water so that his people won't die and get dried up and dehydrated, but will live. Won't be like the dried up skeletons of camels in the desert, but we will live like the vegetation springing up because we have water. Jesus, of course, used this figure of speech as well, didn't he? On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and in a loud voice says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Rivers of water will flow from within him, or am I getting that mixed up with what he said to the woman at the well? But it says, he spoke thus of the Spirit, who was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And we have the streams. There is a flowing river within God's holy city. There is a river, the streams of which make glad the city of God. We're not left to dry up. We're not left to be lifeless and dehydrated. We have a streams of living water, which Jesus speaks about his provision of the Spirit. And I'm always fascinated that from the cross, as John's Gospel repeats it, there flowed out blood and water. And I think he's symbolising that the gift of the Spirit flows from the wounded side of Jesus, flows from the cross. Well, this lovely little psalm, it's actually a very powerful psalm, and I think it's for our encouragement. We face many obstacles, things in the way, things that don't seem to be move, obstacles to the spread of the gospel, obstacles to people being converted, impossibilities. We face what sort of almost seems like impossibilities of funding ministry these days because of the cost of living, etc. You know, you add in your own list of impossibilities. But here in the psalm, we have a God who moves mountains, a God who turns the tide. And for us, just to keep going, not to die off even to flourish, a God who provides springs of water to sustain his people. So those are the things I wanted to say, which is what I said at the beginning. Our God is a God who moves mountains, who turns the tide and sustains his people in the desert. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this psalm, and we pray that the goodness of it and the content of it and the encouragement of it will go deep into our hearts and help us in this day and age, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Amen. And we are going to sing 506 about the grandeur of God. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works your hands have made, I see the stars, is it? Let's read it. I hear the mighty thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art. We could sing this, can't we? Do you want to sing this, how great thou art? Yeah, oh, that's an appropriate thing to sing, yeah.